Okay, if I might call your attention to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians, chapter 1. And we're going to be reading verses 9 through 11. And in the Pew Bible, it's page 1826. 1826. Philippians, chapter 1. These three verses finish the introductory words of Paul in this letter to the Philippian church. Philippians 1, 9, 10, and 11. This is the word of God. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Have you ever had the problem of giving somebody a gift, picking out a gift, when you felt like they really pretty much had everything they needed or wanted? When my mom and stepdad were getting along in years, my wife and I had that problem oftentimes on birthdays and anniversaries. They were at a point in life where they pretty much bought everything they wanted when they felt like it, did whatever they wanted to do when they felt like doing it. And so come birthdays and anniversaries and Christmas time, at least my wife and I thought, what in the world should we get them? I think we figured it out at some point, I'm not sure, but I do know that every time a gift-giving occasion came up, we would kind of look at each other and say, what do they really need? What do they really need? I think sometimes evangelical believers have the same problem with prayer for each other. And it's a problem because, frankly, sometimes we're just misinformed. Perhaps we have the idea that, well, believers don't need anything except prayer for physical and material things, circumstantial things. Unless, of course, somebody's really out of God's will, you know, the real backslider, and of course they need prayer. But the ordinary believer, you know, that comes to church, has made a profession of faith in Christ, well, he or she must be all set because, after all, they're saved. So what do you give the person who's already there? What do we pray? And I think Paul's prayer here can help us greatly to see the folly of that kind of thinking. So verses 9, 10, and 11 are the final part of the introductory words in this epistle. He's greeted them in the first couple of verses with an extraordinary Christian greeting. And then he's expressed thanks to God for the deep communion with Christ that they have together in the gospel. And now he's going to express to them what he prays for them specifically. And verse number 9 begins with the word "and" that picks up Paul's reference to prayer in verse number 4. So it goes kind of like this. Paul says, "I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you." And this is what I pray for you in verse 9. This is what I pray for you. I thank God for you in my prayers. And now here's some specific things that I pray. And we get the privilege to kind of listen in. Say, I wonder what Apostle Paul's prayers were like. Well, we can listen in on those prayers as Paul prays for the Philippian church. And I urge you this morning to pay close attention to the goals, if you will, that emerge from Paul's prayer. What does he want for these people that he planted this church in this God-centered, gospel-driven prayer? What's Paul praying for? What's he want for God's people? For this is a prayer for the saints, for the believers, for the saved. Those we might feel like don't really need much prayer for, spiritual things, because they're already in. And so this prayer unfolds with three basic goals. Three things that stand out in this prayer that Paul is praying for these believers. And what I think you need to do, what we need to do as we go through this is, number one, realize that Paul's goals for the Philippians are God's goals for his people, like us. These are God's goals for us. And then number two, as we look at these goals in Paul's prayer, may these kind of things shape our prayers for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the first thing we see in verse number 9 is Paul prays for a love that grows and a love that's properly governed. Verse number 9. That your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Now it's interesting, both the ESV, the English Standard Version, and the NIV omit this tiny, they don't translate this tiny little word in the Greek, eti, eti. Let me show you where it fits in. And it is my prayer that your love may abound, here's that little word, still more and more. Still more and more. You see, with that word in there, it implies that these believers do have a Christian love. Paul's not saying, you loveless church, you need to get some love. All Christians have the Christian grace of love, but Paul's desire is that it grow. Very similar, if you look at chapter 3 and verse number 12, to what Paul says about himself. In 3:12, Paul says, not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I grow. I'm not arrived yet. And Paul is saying, I pray that your love may abound still. It's still growing. May it still be growing. May it still abound more and more and more. So all believers have love. It's a mark of salvation. It's something God puts in our hearts with the new birth. 1 John 4:7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. There's no way around it. If you're a believer, God's love is in your heart. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. In Romans 5:5, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. So what's this a prayer for? It's a prayer for spiritual growth. Love is the essence of spiritual growth. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It's the first and foremost fruit. So Paul is praying for spiritual growth, for love to abound. And not simply to abound, but more and more, to grow, to flourish, to be fruitful, to be plentiful. But he doesn't speak here of a sentimental, just emotional love, a worldly love, if you would. He does not speak here of what normally gets substituted for love in our culture. So he's concerned with love that's governed properly. Notice the words there in verse number 9, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge, with discernment. Many times in our culture, and believers go right along with this, we substitute making much of someone love. If you love me, you'll make much of me. If you'll love me, you'll help me feel good about myself. And unfortunately, sometimes that can promote self-glory, self-idolatry. You need to love me because, I mean, I worship me. You should too. And many times, we have a non-disinterested love, which is another way of saying that would be, I love you. What's in it for me? Oh, I love you so much. What am I going to get out of this? There's this ulterior, self-centered interest in our love for others. I love you for the things I can get from you. And so Paul is clear here. He modifies this love. He qualifies it with knowledge and discernment. The NIV says with depth of insight. Knowledge, Paul uses the common Greek word for knowledge, but he tacks in front of it this little prefix, epi, epinosis, which adds to the sense of this word a full knowledge, a precise knowledge. Our love is to be driven by an accurate knowledge of the truth. Not to be what some people, most Christians know the word for love in some cases is agape, and some people have called it sloppy agape. You know, not sloppy, sentimental, worldly emotion. Guided by love that's guided by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. With knowledge and all discernment. Discernment, depth of insight, the NIV says, is one Greek word. And it means to understand something clearly. To understand the real nature of something. So Paul speaks here of a mature, discerning love, a love that really helps people, a love like Christ's love. Paul doesn't view love as mindless. Knowledge and discernment are to shape it. Because after all, it comes from knowing God. It's shaped by our knowledge of God and the ways of God and the work of God. We love God for who He is. As He's revealed Himself to us, God forbid that we would love a God we make up, a God we want God to be like this. God reveals Himself in His Word, and that's the God we're to love. And we're to love God, and we're to love other people consistent with the love of God. Consistent with what God says about what people really need, what human needs really are. I love the scenario where Martha and Mary are preparing Martha's preparing the meal, and Martha complains to Jesus because Mary's not doing anything. She's just sitting there at Jesus' feet. And Jesus says, Martha, you're worried about a whole bunch of things. You've got all these burdens, but Mary's chosen the thing that's really needful. And I'm not going to deny her that. She's there sitting at my feet. Worshiping and learning. If we simply love God for what He gives us materially and temporally, God, I love you because of how you treat me so well, then in some sense we're kind of more or less really loving ourselves. We must look beyond God's gifts and we must see His qualities, His character. And we must say, God, I love you because you're the supreme, sovereign, glorious, perfect, beautiful, holy God. I love you, God, and all those things about you. And then we must take that and love other people in such a way that we're helping them know Him. Because that's their real need. That's where they're really going to find joy. Ultimately, and satisfaction ultimately, and peace ultimately, and forgiveness of sins, and escape eternal condemnation, and be brought up into God's glory. In another way to put it is, I can love you by helping you make much of him. Sometimes what we think is love falls short of genuine love governed by Christ-centered wisdom. I've encountered parents who say, oh, I love my children so much that I can't discipline them. No, but they need that. That's loving them. I've encountered believers that think church discipline is unloving. Churches that practice church discipline are unloving. But biblically speaking, when it's done correctly, and it can be done the wrong way, but when it's done correctly, it can be the most loving thing a church can do for a fallen brother or sister. The most loving thing they can do for a fallen brother and sister. There are believers who think people need constant affirmation and never, ever any rebuke or correction or warning or admonition. That is simply wrong. And then there are believers who think people never need any affirmation or encouragement or support or comfort. And that is simply wrong. So Paul's goal is that the Philippian saints have a growing love governed by the wisdom of God. And you can't do this. This can't be done. I mean, if this is not done, is what I'm trying to say. If this is not done, that we love God and we love others and we love God by making much of him and we love others by helping them know this God, then we really can't do church. We really can't worship. We really can't have body life. We really can't love the lost. We really can't build up the saints, because it all depends on this kind of abounding more and more love and this kind of praying. So the first thing Paul prays for is a love that grows and is properly governed. Now, this prayer progresses in a logical order. Paul's goals, and there's three of them, build on each other. So the outline goes like this. Paul prays for a love that grows and is properly governed, point number two, so that believers will have a life that really matters. So that. See it in verse number 10? And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. You pray this, that this will happen. God, grow us in love and a love that's right, that's guided by your wisdom, guided by your knowledge, guided by those things, governed properly. God, in order that we, the believers at Grace Community Chapel, we might live a life that's really meaningful, that really matters. So Paul in verse 10 says, this is why this love is necessary, so that they may approve things that are excellent. Approve what is excellent. Or discern what is best, the NIV says. The expression approve what is excellent or discern what is best literally is proving things that differ. The idea is when you examine things and you determine their value, you ultimately can know what is the very best of the things that you've examined. And the bottom line here is, hopefully you've realized this in life, you can't do everything. We're very, 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 very limited. We've got this one body. We can't be in two places. I remember having a woman in church get infuriated with me one time because she said, I called you and you weren't home. You're the pastor. When I call you, you should be home. You know, like, I can't be every place and do everything. And we should all realize that. We can't do everything. And therefore, Paul is saying our love should grow in such a way and governed by the knowledge in such a way that we do the things that are really important, the things that really matter. So Paul is praying that these believers don't settle for trivial life. So what is mediocre in the Christian life? Mediocre Christians, trivial Christians. He wants them to pursue what's best for the living of the Christian life to the glory of God. He's not simply saying you need to know what's right and what's wrong and discern the difference between right and wrong. He's saying you need to discover what really matters, what really matters to God, what really exalts God, what's really, kind of like he says in Romans chapter 12 and verse number 11, not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. One time I was teaching a class of sixth graders, academic subjects, not just Bible, but I taught them everything. History, math, science, spelling, literature, everything. There was one student that struggled academically really bad, really bad. And the consensus was, well, this kid just can't learn. He just can't retain things. One day we took a field trip, and it was a field trip. I guess the parents, donated the cars, rode the kids, and some kids rode in my car. And this particular student who was struggling rode in my car. And as we drove, I discovered that he loved trucks. He loved big 18-wheelers. Not only did he love them, but as we're driving along, he demonstrated to me his great knowledge of them. He'd point out a truck and he'd tell me the make, the model. He knew the features of all the different kinds of trucks, engine sizes and how they worked and all kinds of other things, to the point where all of a sudden it came to my mind, hey, he's a pretty smart kid. Oops. Wait a minute. He's the kid that doesn't do well academically. He never should have revealed all those things to me, his teacher. See, because I recognize his real problem was he spent too much time studying trucks and not enough time studying history and science and math and so on. Spending his time not so wisely. Now, I can't be too hard on this kid because he's turned out to be a fine Christian young man who makes his living driving trucks. But my point here is, what are you pursuing? What are you pursuing that really matters, that glorifies God? Do you have a love that's growing and abounding more and more, guided by the knowledge of God and the wisdom of God? Now, some Christian people today jump on this. Pastors, evangelists, guys that write books, jump on this and think that this means all believers should sell their houses, quit their jobs, live in some disadvantaged part of the world, move to the inner city, fix all the social problems, and get everybody saved. But people need the gospel every place. I'm reading a book now called Suburbianity, and it's kind of a knock on how the gospel has kind of changed by the suburban culture in America. But this guy tells short-term missions kids that are going to Haiti and stuff, he says, if you can't love the businessman down the street as much as you love the poor people in Haiti, don't go on the missions trip. Because they both need the gospel. Not only that, but the gospel needs to be financed. And God gives different people different vocations that we can glorify God in. And in so many different areas in our life that are really ordinary things, God turns them into extraordinary things. And we can enjoy God's good gifts. But Paul's prayer here is simply that God's people seek not to waste their lives on the trivial, but desire to use their lives for his glory in all the different ways that that might unfold in different people. And with that, Paul describes three important characteristics about a life that matters. My prayer that your love may abound more and more, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so, number one, This life that matters should be pure. And be pure and blameless. The word pure means be sincere. No hidden motives. The word blameless means not living a life that's so reckless that you offend everybody. You give offense. You hurt God's people. You're not a blessing to God's people. So a life that matters should be pure, loving others, not hurting them. In other words, we should be the real thing as Christians. Number two, a life that really matters should be productive. Verse 11 says, filled with the fruits of righteousness that come through Jesus Christ. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. This isn't talking about the righteousness we have in justification, Christ's righteousness imputed to us, counted for us. This is the righteousness of sanctification, our spiritual growth. We should be filled with the fruit of righteousness, making progress in the faith. Never perfect, never even close to perfect. This righteousness also comes through Christ. It's not self-generated. When we come to Christ, we're justified. Christ's righteousness is counted to us. But over time, we grow spiritually and are receiving Christ's righteousness imparted to us progressively. Changed by the Spirit of God, who also comes to us on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. All part of redemption. All part of what Christ purchased for us on the cross. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 10. For by grace you save through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10, for we're his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so a life that matters will reflect Christ's redemptive work in that life. It will be productive. It will be pure. But it's important to understand it's God that's doing the productivity. God that's doing the work. By the grace of God as we humbly depend upon him. And then the third one. It's kind of tricky in this verse. But it's there. It should be pure, it should be productive, but it should offer proof. It should offer proof. Back to the words in verse number 10. So that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. I know the NIV has until the day of Christ. But for is the better way that is expressed. That's what Paul is saying. For the day of Christ. A love that grows so that we live a life that matters, so that we, when we stand before Christ, our life gives evidence of the fact that we have been born again. We will stand before Christ, and our lives will either speak of a genuine conversion or not. Another way of saying that is genuine faith works. And God's good work in us will be completed and will be evidenced in that day for the day of Christ. So those are three of the things that a life that matters contains. Okay, number three. Remember, this is a progressive prayer. Paul says, I want these believers to grow, their love to abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. So that they may approve things that are excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. In verse 11, filled with the fruits of righteousness that come through Christ. Two, this is all pointing to the glory and praise of God. There's no accident that this prayer builds to this climax. There's no accident that each step of Paul's goals lead to the ultimate goal. This is the ultimate. This is the great object. This is why we exist. This is the purpose. To the glory and praise of God. It's the great object of all creation. It means that all of our joy in God We'll find its ultimate expression in just continually desiring his glory and praising him forever. In other words, the goal we're all working toward and growing toward is to the place where our hearts just delight in making much of God, like just it's just our being. It's just us. Say, what do you do? I make much of God, and wow, it's great. God being our delight and satisfaction, our joy and fulfillment. And it's clear here that God gets the glory because we're his workmanship, the fruits of righteousness that come through Jesus Christ. Our lives only can shine in any way, shape, or form because of Christ working in us. So this is all about redemption. This is a redemptive book. God being merciful and gracious to undeserving sinners for their good and for his glory. Listen to Psalm 115 and verse number 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. So Paul says, okay, here's my prayer for you. Here's my goals. My goals is you'll have this abounding love that's governed by knowledge, governed by wisdom. My prayer is that this love will allow you to approve things that are excellent, discern what's really good and right and really matters in this life, and don't live for the trivial. Don't live for the mediocre. And all of this, Paul says, my prayer is, all of this is so that ultimately God is glorified. That your heart is just so desirous to glorify God and praise him. That we would desire that God's name be made famous. That God be the headlines of everybody's life. That everyone realize that this is God's story. That God be honored, that his name be hallowed. That the whole world would know the joyous riches that come only from knowing him. And it's important that we don't let the glory of God be like, of course, the unspoken. Of course we believe that. No, because if it's the unspoken, then we really don't believe it. It needs to be central. It needs to be verbalized. Our praise needs to be real heartfelt praise. Our worship needs to be real adoration of God. Our lives really need to be Godward for the glory of God. And so not only do we want to seek these goals for ourselves, but we want to pray these goals for one another. And in those prayers, filled with praises to God. So, let me just say three things in closing. Number one, do these goals resonate with your Christian life? In other words, do you read these and your heart says, yes? Yes. Yeah. Man, oh man, I know I can tend to focus on the trivial. I know I do sometimes. I can tell by a text message I got from my son last night. My wife and I were sitting having a conversation. I get this text message from my son. Dad, I'm watching a Columbo in your honor. Because he knows I love Columbos, you know. Not, Dad, I'm thinking of the gospel in your honor. You know, you've inspired me to think about the glory of God, you know. Columbo. But do these goals resonate with your Christian life? I mean, God, make me more. Make me more the kind of person that wants to make much of you. Make me more the kind of person that's not wasting my life in trivial stuff and stuff that's not going to make any difference at all when I stand before you. Do these goals resonate with you? And do you pray for your fellow saints this way? Or when you pray, you say, okay, well, I need to pray for the people in church who are sick. Yes, by all means. People who are going through difficult times, circumstances, yes, 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 yes. Nobody's saying that that's not appropriate and proper in our prayers. But do we pray for growth? Do we pray the church would be shaped by a love that's informed and knowledgeable of God? This is the kind of praying Paul earlier talks about their fellowship in the gospel. This is the kind of praying that people do who've been brought into this kind of communion with each other and with God. It's a church, a body of believers, people who've been bought by the blood of Christ. And then thirdly, do you know this grace at all? Do you know this grace through Jesus Christ? Have you believed? Have you repented of your sin and come to Jesus Christ, received him? You don't make him Lord and Savior. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. You know, some people say, you need to have a relationship with God. No. Everyone has a relationship with God. Just most people's relationship with God's not very good. They're under his condemnation. You need to be reconciled to God through Christ. Turn from your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Is that your need this morning? If so, come to Christ. Come to Christ. Flee from the wrath to come. Turn to Jesus Christ and put your trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for allowing us the privilege to listen to Paul's prayer, to hear his heart. Lord, may these goals be the same kind of things, Lord, we pray for one another. And may these things, Lord, be the kind of things that we desire, Lord. Do this work of grace in our lives. Transform us, Lord, more, and more, that we might love. Our love might be proper. We might really love people. We might really help them to see Christ. We might care for them, be concerned about them, encourage them, and especially, Lord, point them to Jesus. I pray you'd help us grow, and I pray you bless us, Lord. And Father, even now as we go into our communion service, Lord, help us remember that the only reason we can grow, the only reason we have hope, the only reason these kind of prayers can be prayed for each other is because, Lord, of your giving of your body and your blood on our behalf, that we might have forgiveness of sin, be reconciled to the Father, and have life eternal. So help us remember these things now. Minister to us, Lord. Pour out your grace upon us as we have our communion service, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.